Exodus chapter 32, please. Let's turn there together. Exodus chapter 32. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the third in this series, the idolatry of those who turned aside quickly. We've looked at the impatience of those who have turned aside quickly, the imagination of those who have turned aside quickly. Tonight, the idolatry of those who turned aside quickly. Let's read verses 1 through 9 of Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we look again at this passage, I pray that we would make the application that is necessary to us as we see the same thing in our lives, in our churches, in our culture. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would not be as these were who turned aside quickly. So Lord, I pray that you would use this in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And in verse 9, God calls them a stiff-necked people, hard-necked. Again, that's an expression based on farm animals refusing the yoke upon their necks to avoid work. Synonyms: stubborn, headstrong, bullheaded, pig-headed, stiff-necked. And that is where we too can go. That's where you will sometimes find Christians themselves. And the theme of this is the three signs of a person who has become hard. It doesn't start that way. That's why I call this three signs of a person who has become hard. It is a process to becoming hard. These three signs are also three steps. Impatient, and then you get to imaginative, and then you get to idolatrous. Quick review, God has spoken directly to the children of Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, 12 chapters before this. When God was done speaking to them directly, the people said, Let not God speak with us lest we die. That's chapter 20 and verse 19. So Moses, two verses later in chapter 20, ascends up the mount and speaks there with God. God speaks to Moses and tells him what to tell the people. Chapter 21, 22, 23. Then you get to chapter 24. And chapter 24 is the background to Exodus 32. So I need you to go back to chapter 24 again and notice. And I'm not going to read these verses, but verses 9 to 18 is where Moses meets God upon the mount. And this is where God instructs Moses mainly about the tabernacle he is to build. But he also is going to give Moses the Ten Commandments written in stone, as the Bible says, with the very finger of God. So there is Moses up on the mountain for 40 days. And so the next seven chapters, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, are Moses up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments in stone and also the instructions concerning the tabernacle, that which we've spent a lot of time looking at. Then you get to 31:18, and God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Chapter 32, verse 1, what are the people doing? They're at the base of the mount, violating the very commandments God has just given them, violating the commandments he has just written with his finger on these tablets of stone. So the first step that we have looked at, or the first sign of a person who has become hard or stiff-necked, is impatience. We saw that in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And they become impatient. Again, the word delayed is predominantly translated elsewhere in the Old Testament to cause shame. As far as these people are concerned, Moses, his delay has caused them shame. And they become impatient. I think we are seeing the same thing happening among Christians as the coming of Christ. I never like to say that he delays his coming. He's not delaying. And yet, as from our perspective, he lingers. And Christians are becoming impatient and they're feeling shame. Even now the world is saying, so where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter chapter 3. Meanwhile, in heaven, perhaps the command is soon to take place. Perhaps the Lord, perhaps very soon we'll hear the shout and the trumpet. What will the Lord find us doing? What did he find these people doing at the base of the mount? Right as Moses is about to come down. And you'll see there in verse 1 that when they saw that Moses caused them shame, they gathered themselves together unto, or literally against, Aaron. Again, I read the commentator Bush. They beset him in a violent and tumultuous manner, clamorously demanding of him that he should yield to their wishes. Moses is gone. Aaron, we need to do something. Of course, anytime you want to get people to do something, they'll do anything. And that's exactly what takes place. So the first sign or step of a person who's become stiff-necked is impatience. We've got to challenge our own lives. When do we become patient? When have you become impatient? And what do you do when you become impatient? How many verses in the Bible talk about waiting on the Lord? It's one of the hardest things to do. When you're going through pain, to wait on the Lord. When you're going through difficult circumstances, to wait on him. That's very hard. Very hard. Then a second step is imaginative. Up, make us gods, Aaron. Here's the sinful imagination of an impatient people. And last week we looked at the three things that have to do with this imagination. They imagine themselves left behind. See how the imagination gets going? Where is he? And then your mind starts going where it shouldn't even go. And they imagine themselves forsaken by Moses and forsaken by God. Then you're in trouble when you begin to do this. When you imagine that God has forsaken you, this is when you're in trouble, folks. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he promises. But sometimes it looks like he has. It really does. And these people imagine themselves as having been left behind. Secondly, they imagine themselves liberated. Having been forsaken, we're free to do whatever we desire. So while Moses is receiving the plans for the tabernacle for God to dwell among his people, meanwhile, the people are imagining the creation of a God they are able to see among them. A God who gives them the liberty to do what you see them doing in this chapter, which is not a pretty picture. They imagine themselves liberated. Thirdly, they imagine themselves liberal. Liberal as in progressive. Liberal as in forward-thinking, broad-minded, open-minded. So they imagine a God. Isn't this progressive? Isn't this new? Up, make us gods, or literally a God. And so you got the first two steps, impatient, imaginative, and that brings us to the third tonight, idolatrous. All of this is in verse 1. They say, which shall go before us? And as we consider their sin of idolatry, there's two words I want us to look at tonight that describe what they're doing. And I want you to, first of all, think of the word with me, sequence. Because I think this really highlights the stupidity of what they're doing. Sequence. Sequence is a following of one thing after another. Succession. To the God they create, they attribute the sequential action of number one, it will go before us. It shall go before us. When you think about this, here they are in verse 1 saying, this God they have just created shall go before. How is this idol going to go before them? And we think about this and we are just incredulous about the stupidity of such an idea. Okay, 5 hours ago, this thing didn't even exist. We have now created it. We have this golden calf. We're going to put it on a cart or something, and we're going to put it on something, or somebody's going to carry this, and it's going to go before us. This God shall go before us. Then they say, these be thy gods, or this be thy God, Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This thing that it was just now created. Here's the sequence. It's going to go before us. It's the same thing that brought us out. Now, when you think about this, the absolute stupidity of it is so unbearably hard to imagine that you say they couldn't really be serious. But they were. Here's the God they created after the fact. They're already out of Egypt. They have already witnessed the plagues in Egypt. They've already witnessed the Red Sea disaster upon the Egyptians. And after all of that, they desire to see the God that did it. And so they created. Unbelievable. How absolutely stupid. And yet, they make themselves believe it. Do you ever wonder how liberals, and I'm not just talking about political, but I'm talking about even ecclesiastical liberals, can believe things that are so absolutely stupid? Well, they did that right here. So regarding the God of Israel, who actually did deliver them, the people say, how can we believe what we can't see? Well, can you not see what God did? Can you not witness the miracles God has done? And then after the fact, you create an idol that you can see, and then you call Bible believers stupid because they worship someone they cannot see? When you acknowledge that everything and everyone you see has been created, it puts you in your place. This has really struck me ever since I preached that message out of Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Where the apostles cry out, Lord, thou art God. Lord, despot. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They literally put themselves in their place before God. We are your creation. And when you see yourself as having been created by God, it puts you in your place. And these people are out of place. And so there's that word. Sequence I want you to think of. This God's going to go before us. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This one we just now created. But then that brings us to the second thing. It's the second word. It's the last word. This is going to be, I'm going to spend the rest of the time tonight on this one word with a lot of illustrations. Syncretism. How many are familiar with the word syncretism? Okay. Syncretism, according to the dictionary, is the reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of belief in philosophy or religion. It's bringing divergent beliefs together. Let me illustrate that this way. When I was learning to drive a motor coach bus, The man who was training me said, now you have to double clutch this thing. How many are familiar with double clutching? Okay, when you double clutch, and I learned it, when you double clutch, I have got to put the accelerator at about the same speed as the wheels are turning. And I have to double clutch, match that so that the gears synchronize. And at first it was really hard to do. And the more I would drive the bus, the better I got at it. I would say, okay, I'm going about 45. I can push the accelerator about this far, double clutch this puppy, put it right in gear, and we're on the way. If the gears were not synchronized, what do you hear? Yes. Gears crashing. They're not synchronized. They're not together. And so the word syncretism has to do with coming together. Syncretism, bringing divergent religious beliefs, but bringing them together. Oh, isn't that precious? And it is to people. Let's bring things together. Syncretism is what's happening here. Look again at verse 4. These be thy gods, O Israel. Now, taking that much right there, these be thy gods, O Israel, taking that statement alone, you would think they were outright rejecting God. Folks, listen to me. What they're doing is syncretistic. Because finish it. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, they knew who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the God they had just made with their own materials and with their own hands represents Yahweh to them. This is Jehovah. One of the commentators said that the golden calf was intended to represent, not replace Jehovah, is made clear by these words. What they do here is a prime example of religious syncretism. That process by which ideas from one system are mingled with those of another. What they are doing is saying, this is God. We can't see him. We can't even see the leader who God has given us. We want something we can see. This is Yahweh. God had just said, don't make any graven image of anything that you imagine. Do not do it. What happens when you, trying to represent God to yourself or to somebody else, when you create something to represent God? You no longer worship God. You're representing that thing, or you're worshiping that thing. That thing becomes the object of your attention. It has replaced God. But the syncretism has taken place. Note the process in making this idol. Look at verses 2 and 3. Without reading the verses, since we've already read them, there's the acquisition of the materials. Let's go get the golden earrings of your kids, of the ladies. Bring all your gold to me, Aaron says. Verse 4 is the fashioning of the materials that they bring. Verse 5, they build an altar. The first part, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Verse 5, the last part, Aaron proclaims, tomorrow is a feast to the golden calf. What does he say? To the Lord. They actually think they're still serving Jehovah. They think they're still serving God. Verse 6, you see the people's enthusiasm. It's evident the next day. They rose up early on the morrow, offered burnt offerings. Have we said anything about burnt offerings? Have we seen that? Of course, that's been in the chapters intervening. Burnt offerings brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Davis, the commentator, says the expression rose up to play is a reference to all those practices common to idolatrous worship. The verb translated to play suggests illicit and immorality that is taking place here. Total immorality. And that, folks, is substantiated by what you see in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked. Total immorality that is taking place here. This is how they're worshiping God. You see, Aaron is not attempting to create a holy new religion. He, with the people, is attempting to synchronize their desires due to their impatience and synchronize their imagination with what they already knew about God. You say, this is really crazy that these people are practicing synchronism. But here's where the application comes in. This is what has been happening ever since with religions. This is what is currently happening in churches, even so-called good churches. Synchronization is taking place. Christians do this with music. Christians do this in their churches with programs. We can adopt this because it works. Let's bring that in. Let's bring it up to speed with what we're doing here, and we can adopt that, and we can really reach people with this. And whatever you use to reach people is what you have to keep doing to keep the people. This seed of synchronism or syncretism remained in Israel, in the soil of Israel, sprouting from time to time. You get to the end of the book of Joshua. They've gone in, they've conquered the land, and you get to the end, and Joshua has to say, put away the gods that are among you. They still have gods. But I want you to see especially the last part of 2 Kings. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Notice the syncretism that is prevalent in the land of Israel before God allows the Assyrians to come in 722 BC and carry them away captive. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 29. This is giving a summary of what had been taking place in the land of Israel with Samaria as the capital. So 2 Kings 17, 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared who? That's how they feared the Lord. And made unto themselves the lowest of the priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Here's syncretism. After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from this. So what have they been doing? All these years they've been looking at these other nations and saying, look how they serve their gods. That is really effective. We can adopt some of those practices and serve our God Yahweh the same way. Verse 34, unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him ye shall fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. They would say, but we're serving God. That's just how you guys do it. You serve your God the way you serve our God the way you do it. We serve him this way. There's no difference between us. We can all do what we're doing and still serve the same God. That is essentially what they're saying. I was reading an article Years ago, I saved this article. It used to be in that What in the World that we used to put in our bulletins years ago. And on the back, this was way back in 2008. And the article is entitled, Syncretism, the Mixing of Religions, is Common Among Professed Christians in Africa. Listen to this. 1 out of 10 self-named Christians in this region practices only Christianity, says Benjamin Lee Hegeman, once a missionary in West Africa and now a teacher at Houghton College. Some people call it syncretism, but it may be more like dual religious allegiance, where Christianity is practiced in the daytime and occult practice is done at night. Many of the pastors will preach from the pulpit that this type of thing is wrong, but secretly take part in it at night. There is the mentality, especially in African-initiated churches where the prosperity gospel is preached, that you do what you've got to do to get ahead. You rely on the powers available to you. You are hopeful that Christ will help, but when he can't come through on Sunday, you may take out a different insurance policy at night. One Nigerian pastor and his wife were recently arrested for allegedly buying a human head from a cemetery worker for use in rituals. Yes, I am a man of God, says the pastor, but I do this outside church hours. I am both a native doctor and a man of God. This is my personal practice. I do it to complement my church job, and I have been assisting a lot of people with it. Syncretism. Oh, that's only in Africa. Really? Here's an article called Syncretism and Psychoheresy. A rather long article. I don't even have time to read the whole thing. But right in the midst of this article, The Long History of Syncretism, the author talks about how that Israel, once Israel began dipping into the ways of the surrounding cultures, they assimilated more and more idol worship, as well as human wisdom and occult practices. The fallen human nature is prone to look for pragmatic solutions, something that works, apart from God, especially when God does not act immediately, according to their needs and desires. Boy, that fits right here. He goes on to say, the Old Testament is filled with Israel's syncretism, including the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai and the priests bringing pagan idols into the very temple of God in Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm just going to kind of jump through this article. It talks about how in psychology, Christians overlay their psychology with the Bible, which ultimately serves to disguise the psychological religious systems they are using. Talks about syncretism and mesmerism. Franz Anton Mesmer, an 18th century Austrian medical doctor, theorized that all physical and mental problems were the result of an imbalance of a universal invisible fluid permeating all of life, which he called animal magnetism. At first, Mesmer had patients swallow tiny bits of iron so that as he moved magnets around their bodies, he could attempt to balance this invisible fluid. Later, he believed that he could transmit his own personal animal magnetism to the patient as he established a certain kind of rapport. Under his influence and treatment, many fell into a trance and some appeared to achieve some element of healing. See, it works. Mesmer's followers brought his techniques to England and it became quite the rage, especially between 1830 and the early 1850s. Christian clergy were extremely curious about its possibilities and implications regarding the care of souls. In her book, Mesmerized, Powers of Mind in Victorian Britain, Alison Winter says, quote, mesmerism held out the tantalizing possibility of teasing apart proper and improper, spiritual and satanic, legitimate and false, forms of influence of the sinful, sick, and suffering. One reason was mesmerism's similarity to forms of possession and divine inspiration, and many clergy became involved in this mesmerism. Syncretism. Taking things that many believe that worked in the world. If it works, it must be something we can use. and synchronizing that with what their own beliefs were. That's syncretism. Later in the article, this is, by the way, the Bobkins who wrote this. Mesmerism, which has no real scientific basis, was found to be on the same plane as seances and occult table turning, which were also popular in Britain during the 19th century. As mesmerism came to America, it evolved into three forms: hypnotism, positive thinking, and psychotherapy. Positive thinking. Can you name any of the preachers in America who were involved in the positive thinking? Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller. Positive thinking. You see how they could bring those things together. You know what? We can get a big crowd. And he built the Crystal Cathedral there in Los Angeles. And he had thousands of people coming to the Crystal. See, it works. So you adopt something that the world has and you bring it in. The psychotherapy and its underlying psychologies are not science. They are human speculations about the soul with a pseudo-scientific facade. So the psychology of the world. What are Christians doing going to secular psychologists for the care of their souls when it's the Bible that tells us more about us than we could ever know? But some people say, well, we can mix psychology with biblical counseling. It's called integration. It's called syncretism. And thus, it works. Here's another example. This is back in 2015. Title: Pope Francis to Followers. Quote: Quran and Holy Bible are the same. The Bishop of Rome addressed Catholic followers regarding the dire importance of exhibiting religious tolerance. During his hour-long speech, a smiling Pope Francis was quoted telling the Vatican's guests that the Quran and the spiritual teachings contained therein are just as valid as the Holy Bible. Quote, Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Jehovah, Allah. These are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world. For centuries, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faiths. This, however, should be the very concept which unites us as people, as nations, and as a world bound by faith. Together, we can bring about an unprecedented age of peace. All we need to achieve such a state is respect each other's beliefs, for we are all children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address him by. We can accomplish miraculous things in the world by merging our faiths, and the time for such a movement is now. No longer shall we slaughter our neighbors over differences in reference to their God. Example after example after example of syncretism. Think about what our chaplains face, our good fundamental Baptist chaplains in the military, where they're there alongside other men of other faiths. Recently, Gary Fisher, who is an FBF chaplain, wrote this article. He said, as an Army chaplain, I have seen men who need hope in a hurry. They do not need a pep talk. They need truth. Sometimes in the final moments of their lives. There's a difference between telling men they need hope and giving them the truth that will bring it. The military chaplain ministers hope in the normal challenges of life, of course, but he must be so well versed in hope that he can hold the hand of a wounded soldier whose lifeblood is soaking into the dust around him, his body shaking in fear and his eyes filled with panic, and offer him more than a soothing presence. There are around 1,300 chaplains in the United States Army. They represent a wide variety of religions and denominations. A wide variety of religions and denominations. The priest who kneels beside the fallen soldier will not hesitate to administer last rites, and the defenders of ecumenism will not question him for it. The fundamental Baptist chaplain who is intimidated by the demands of pluralism will not be ready when the fallen man needs eternal hope and needs it in a hurry. It takes presence of mind to focus on the fact that in the moment of truth, what is needed is truth. When it is time to tell a soldier, there are two eternal things right here, right now, your soul and God's word, we have just a few minutes to get them together. The chaplain who knows how to do that has to see it as a God-given opportunity. If there is one thing that should characterize the life of a Bible-believing chaplain, it is real hope. But he's talking in this article how that, you know, it's tempting to be syncretic. People may hear what I say to this guy. Folks, Bible Christianity is not syncretic. You memorized a verse recently. If you know it, say it with me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no room to bring something else into this. You cannot add the name of Muhammad. You cannot add the name of Buddha or something with Hindu. You cannot add anything to it. There is no other name. There's no room for syncretism. I close with this article written some years ago about the new Calvinism. The article's entitled "The Merger of Calvinism with Worldliness" by Peter Masters, who is a strong Calvinist. But what he is seeing with the new Calvinism, I agree with him on. Let me read this article to you. A recent book, "Young, Restless, Reformed," by Colin Hanson, tells the story of how a so-called Calvinistic resurgence has captured the imaginations of thousands of young people in the United States. By the way, Peter Masters is the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Church in London, where Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. He's the one writing this article. So, Peter Masters says, the author of this book he just mentioned, Young, Restless, Reformed, Colin Hanson begins by describing the passion. A conference in Atlanta in 2007 where 21,000 young people reveled in contemporary music and listened to speakers such as John Piper proclaiming Calvinistic sentiments. And this picture is repeated many times throughout the book. Large conferences being described at which the syncretism of worldly, sensation-stirring, high-decibel, rhythmic music is mixed with Calvinistic doctrine. This gives a clear picture of what the new Calvinism is all about. We are told of thunderous music, thousands of hands raised, Christian hip-hop and rap lyrics, the examples seeming inept and awkward in construction, uniting the doctrines of grace with the immoral, drug-induced musical forms of worldly culture. Resolved, he goes on later, talking about another conference called Resolved. Resolved is the brainchild of a member of Dr. John MacArthur's pastoral staff, gathering thousands of young people annually and featuring the usual mix of Calvinism and extreme charismatic style worship. Young people are encouraged to feel the very same sensational nervous impact of loud rhythmic music on the body that they would experience at a large worldly pop concert, complete with replicated lighting and atmosphere. At the same time, they reflect on predestination and election. Worldly culture provides the bodily, emotional feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated. Biblical sentiments are harnessed to carnal entertainment. C.J. Mahaney, how many have heard the name? C.J. Mahaney is a preacher highly applauded in this book. Charismatic in belief and practice, he appears to be wholly accepted by the other big names who feature at the new Calvinist conferences such as John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, and Al Mohler. Evidently an extremely personable, friendly man, C.J. Mahaney is the founder of a group of churches blending Calvinism with charismatic ideas and is reputed to have influenced many Calvinists to throw aside cessationist views. Cessationism is where we believe that some of the gifts have ceased. Tongues, miracle workers, miracles of healing, that's called cessationism. But he has gotten people to throw wide those cessationist views. It was a protege of this preacher, named Joshua Harris. You know what Joshua Harris just did recently? He's the young man who said, "I am no longer a Christian." Wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, when he was 21 years old. He's the man who now says, "I am not a Christian." This is years ago before this. But you're going to start putting two and two together with Joshua Harris. It was a protege of this preacher, C.J. Mahaney, Joshua Harris, who started the New Attitude Conference for young people. We learned that when a secular rapper named Curtis Allen was converted, his newborn Christian instinct led him to give up his past life and his singing style. But Pastor Joshua Harris evidently persuaded him not to, so that he could sing for the Lord. In other words, take your rap. You can take your rap and use that for the Lord. Syncretism. The New Calvinism movement or the New Calvinists do not hesitate to override the instinctual Christian conscience, counseling people to become friends of the world. One of the megachurches admired in the book is the 6,000-strong Mars Hill Church at Seattle, founded and pastored by Mark Driscoll, who has since left the church, I believe. But here's what he says about Mark Driscoll, who blends emerging church ideas that Christians should utilize worldly culture with Calvinistic theology. This preacher is also much admired by some Reformed men in the UK. But his church has been described by a sympathizer as having the most ear-splitting music of any. And he has been rebuked by other preachers for the use of very edgy language and gravely improper humor, even on television. He is to be seen in videos preaching in a Jesus t-shirt, symbolizing the new compromise with culture. Have you noticed how guys now when they preach, they have to wear a t-shirt and jeans and so forth to get in with the crowd and to be accepted by everybody? Syncretism. While at the same time propounding Calvinistic teaching, so much for the embracing of Puritan doctrine divested of Puritan lifestyle and worship. Syncretism. That's what you see here in Exodus chapter 32. My point tonight is this. Syncretism did not end after this. Syncretism has been the devil's tool ever since, to get us to worship God in a modern way so that we feel good about ourselves and that we feel good by the people that we draw in and think that now somehow this is pleasing to God. You know what the solution to syncretism is? How do you prevent syncretism? It's that one dirty word, separation. Separation prevents contamination, which is the result of syncretism. He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's why I want to close this tonight. When you're talking about hard-necked, stiff-necked people like this, he that being often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy, folks, we need to walk a separated life for the Lord. Amen. And not allow the contamination of this world to come in, as these children of Israel did. And you look at how God is grieved over this. He's ready to destroy these people. It grieved him. He had just told him, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not make any graven images." And he says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them." They've turned aside quickly. How often you can come to a service like this and leave here and turn aside quickly and do something you know is wrong? Yeah, I mean, you can walk forward. You can cry at the altar and you can walk out of here and do exactly what you know is wrong. Because what we try to do in our own lives is to synchronize the Holy Spirit with the fallen man. To synchronize the Holy Spirit with the works of the flesh. We try to synchronize Galatians chapter 5. Syncretism. I hope it's a word you'll not forget And it's also a word that you will begin to realize is something that God hates.